Good morning. I would thank Mr. Sanderlins, but that would be an absolute lie. So I'm not going to do that. We were reminiscing last night at Patrick's. So this August will have been 40 years since the family moved to Louisiana. And my mother and I were attending church at the time. And I don't know how many of you, I know Doc Avant was there. I don't remember how many other people were there back in those days. Mr. Savidio was the pastor. And I always remember going to the Bonneville High School where services were held. And I had come down from Long Island, and I thought we had a pretty good-sized church. We were probably about 100 people on Long Island. And then I walk into that, I don't remember if it was the gymnasium or the cafeteria now, and there was hundreds of people in there. And it was really something. So it's hard to believe that 40 years have gone by, and now look what I've gotten myself into. So it just goes to show, prepare. Prior proper planning prevents poor performance. So today is just 2 weeks prior to the Feast of Pentecost, which tomorrow is 2 weeks exactly from the Feast of Pentecost. It's hard to believe this year the way they have come about on the Gregorian calendar. It's just they seem so early this year. With that in mind, you might expect I would come prepared to talk about a topic that has to do with Pentecost. Well, in a way, you're right, and in a way, not so much. I do have a topic that does cover, has Pentecost incorporated in it, but I'd like to talk to you about something that's very interesting to me, and it incorporates all of God's holy days, but really begins with an emphasis on the spring holy days. Each year, as we prepare for the spring holy day, we each have our own cadence as we get into our preparation. And our personal Bible study and the process that we undertake and self-evaluation, and we look at, with God's help, where we need to change in our lives. This process typically involves very specific Bible study that we each take. We focus on the tremendous sacrifice that God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, have executed, this plan that they executed and put in place before the world was, certainly before we were, and for all of mankind so that we can all become part of God's family. There is a book in the Bible that for me is a go-to part of my annual process at the Spring Holy Days, or at least it has been now for a few years. This book contains one of the most amazing stories ever told. In fact, in the canon of the scriptures, it is probably second only to the book of Job for its remarkableness. I'm sure you're already with me, but my go-to book is the book of Jonah. Every year at the Spring Holy Days, I like to look into the book of Jonah. Not only is it a great story, and for a dyslexic, it's only got four chapters, so it has some appeal to me, it has within it its main character, Jonah, who is a servant of God and rebels against God. He has a bad day on the water, which results with a bad day in the water, which naturally leads to what would obviously come next. A giant fish jumps up and swallows him whole. Doesn't chew him, just swallows him and gets him into the belly. Followed by 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, he prays for God's mercy and that he be released. And God answers, perhaps not the way Jonah would have preferred it, but the fish swims up to the shore and pukes Jonah up onto the seashore. This is followed by his passive obedience. A perfect story for our preparation for the spring holy days. Just like Jonah, many times God has to open our eyes and we have to ask ourselves the same question Jonah must have been asking, standing on that seashore, covered in who knows what kind of vile smelling thing. What was I thinking? You can imagine Jonah saying this to himself. But is this the full story of Jonah? Or is there a parallel story? A story within the story that is woven through the entire book that doesn't just encompass the spring holy days, but encompasses the entire plan of God as it is laid out in his holy days. Before we delve into that and into the book itself, let's take a minute or two and consider some of the background details so we can better set the stage for the man, his mission, and his message. We are told that Jonah was a prophet. And by definition, of course, this means in some form or fashion, God spoke to Jonah. We know from at least the fourth chapter of Jonah that God speaks directly with him. Sometimes God would speak to his prophets indirectly, but they would all get his message and they would be told how to deliver it. Unlike other prophets, Jonah was not alone in his time and in his task. There were two other prophets that were prophesying at the very same time that Jonah was prophesying, and to the same nation, Amos and Hosea. All three men were sent to northern Israel at the same time. Surely one would assume that Jonah would have known the other two fellows, or at least known of them. Israel's not that big of a nation to start with, and then it was cut in pieces as the division of the nation. So you wouldn't think that Jonah would have felt all alone, like, say, Elijah did when Elijah ran away from God. No, Jonah ran away, and he knew the answers. He knew there were others also prophesying. When you consider the totality of the story, knowing what we know about the job of a prophet, again, you have to ask yourself, what was Jonah thinking? Well, perhaps he wasn't thinking. I've certainly had those moments in my own life. Or perhaps God was blocking him from seeing something or behaving in the way that one would expect a prophet to behave so that God could make this remarkable story happen, weave the story within the story for those willing to see it. That is, his plan for all of mankind, beginning with rebellion, followed by repentance, followed by first fruits, and then his mercy for all mankind who shall ever live. As I said, the book, in a way, has a secret message, and it is through God's Holy Spirit, if you will, the decoder ring, that we can see this message in the book of Jonah that has so much meaning to us as it relates to God's holy days. Let's start in 2 Kings. You might think that is an odd place to start when talking about Jonah, but if you will, turn with me to 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 25. 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 25. I did bring my Bible, but I'm used to larger space, so I'm going to just read it from my notes, if that's okay. 2 Kings 14, verse 23, it says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher." So we get a lot of background detail here in 2 Kings about this prophet Jonah. We're told that Jonah lived in the city or came from the city of Gath-Hepher. For those who like to know these kind of details, Gath-Hepher is a Galilean city. It's approximately 4 miles from Nazareth. If you have that in the back of your Bible, you can find the general area he was from. He prophesied during the reign, we're told, of Jeroboam II. Again, if you like the details, it's roughly 793 to 753 BCE, and he was the king of northern Israel. We are told from Scripture that Jeroboam II was northern Israel's most powerful king during their history. And during his reign, we just read that the borders of the nation were expanded to their greatest extent since the time of David and Solomon, which would have been about 200 years earlier. As we read in 2 Kings 14, it was Jonah who prophesied the expansion of this nation. Let's look at that again in verse 25. He, Jeroboam II, he's speaking about here, restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah. So one of Jonah's prophecies was to prophesy the expansion of this nation. Further, we are told here and in one other place in Jonah 1:1, the name of his father, Amittai. Typically, when you're given a parental name in scriptures, there is a path you can follow. If you've ever studied Bathsheba, her grandfather, David's chief advisor, Ahithophel, was her grandfather. I mean, there's some interesting connections you can make in the scripture. In this case, on the other hand, we're told his name, and there is there's no apparent connection to Amittai in the scripture. But I think there's a very interesting reason we are told who he is, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. As we saw, Jonah's prophetic message to Israel was the expansion of their borders, albeit that it would be temporary. But for his contemporaries, the other two prophets, God had given them a very different message to deliver to the same nation. Let's just take a look at that and foot that back for a second. Now, I will tell you that when we get into the minor prophets, put something there, because we're going to go in and out, and if you're anything like me, those little books are hard to find. Typically look at the page number or something so you'll know. But let's take a look at Amos 1:1 and take a look at the time setting for Amos, which we'll see is very similar to what we're told about Jonah in 2 Kings. It says in verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now go over to chapter 5 of the same book, and we'll see what his message was. We're told that God had prophesied the expansion of Israel through Jonah, but what does he tell Amos to tell the people? Chapter 5 and verse 27. Chapter 5, verse 27, he says, "Therefore," this is God, "therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." Totally different message than we're told Jonah had. Hosea 1:1, just back two books in the minor prophets towards the front of the Bible. Hosea 1:1, let's take a look at him. He was also prophesying at this time. And we'll see that in verse 1, we get this footing for him. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." I'm not sure if I pronounced all those right. "And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel." So we have this same time setting, the same 41 years, during the same 41 years Hosea is prophesying. Hosea chapter 11, if you'll go just a few pages forward into Hosea chapter 11, and let's look at verse 5 and see what God told him to tell the nation. Hosea 11, verse 5, it says, "He shall not return to the land of Egypt," speaking of Israel, "but the Assyrian shall be his king, because," why, "they refuse to repent." We see here these three men of God living at the same time, in a time in which God continues to bless their nation, as noted by the expansion of their borders, the restoration of their borders, all the while having his servants warned that anything short of total repentance will lead to their destruction. Does it sound at all familiar to you? Does it sound familiar? Turn over to Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, we see our role in this world. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then destruction, the end will come, the great tribulation." So we can see a common connection we share with these men. On one hand, we speak as a church about the blessings of Ephraim and Manasseh. We explain to the people that God, the reason this nation is so blessed is because of this ancient blessing that was to be passed on to these two children. We further explain to the same people that this shall come to an end, anything short of full repentance. We have the same message that these three prophets were preaching, and we will go into captivity. Consider for a minute this nation of ancient Israel. Let's try to get in context into our minds this nation. I think sometimes we read through and we don't really think about it or relate it, at least I didn't, to the world we live in today. I think it helps us relate to it. The ancient nation of Israel and the United States of America today are very similar. In as much as in their time they had this mighty army, they were restoring their borders. They were a mighty nation. The power they must have felt as these prophets were telling them that they're going to go beyond Damascus. Can you imagine? It's like us telling people that this nation is going to go into captivity. It's just sometimes hard to comprehend. And yet, they were sick from their head to their toes. They were sinning at an exponential rate, just like our own nation is falling into today. Our nation today is in a similar position to theirs. Indeed, there has never, on the face of the earth, there has never been a nation as mighty as the United States of America. Our power, our military might, is second to none that have ever lived on the earth. Consider for a minute just one element of our Navy to make this point. And I'm not bragging because God will take it all from us, but it is important to draw these parallels. Our Navy, within our Navy, we have 11 aircraft carrier groups. Now, I don't know, you know, the Navy is just one element of our military, and this is just one element within the Navy, okay? An aircraft carrier group, if you don't know, consists of one aircraft carrier. All these ships are nuclear powered, by the way. They take no fuel. One aircraft carrier, two destroyers, four cruisers. I believe it's four submarines. It could be two. It was a little hard for me to decipher what they meant. One frigate and one supply ship. What do you think the next closest nation to us is? If you had to guess and put a nation in your head and say, what do you think the next closest nation? Recently, it was in the paper that the Chinese Navy is now the world's largest Navy. And it is true. Hulls in the water, that is true. But most of their ships are about the size of a Coast Guard ship. What do you think the next closest, and how many aircraft carrier groups do you think they have for launching attacks around the world? The nation is France, and they have two groups. Many nations have an aircraft carrier. China has one. It's a 1955 model from Russia that they just rebuilt. Russia has one left. It just broke down in the Mediterranean. They had it towed home. It caught fire. Now, I'm not knocking those nations, but I'm just trying to draw the contrast, the power and the might of this nation. And yet, it is sick, as we are seeing in the news every day from its head to its toe. And like the Israel of Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, God will hand it all over to our enemies. And if the parallels are so, that enemy will be led by Assyria. Let's take a look at how God uses Assyria to punish sinful nations that he loves. Turn to Isaiah 10, verse 5 through 6. Isaiah 10, and we'll read verses 5 through 6. God speaking, he says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against the ungodly nation." Think of our nation. "And against the people of my wrath, and I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down in the mire of the street." We are a mighty nation, but God is mightier, and he will see that we will not go unpunished for our sins. Before we get to the story of Jonah, and unless we're too critical of our brother Jonah, it is well to consider these parallels just so we can set the stage for the world he lived in and the world we lived in. Jonah, as we know, was called by God to do a job. Brethren, we have been called to do the same. Jonah understood God's will in his life. I hope we do the same. Jonah lived and worked in a rebellious nation, yet at the time, God was blessing that nation, as do we. Israel had enemies who lived to destroy the infidels. Indeed, we have the same. Okay, so with that as a background about the times and the places of Jonah's life and our own current world, let's take a look at this book real quickly, and then we'll dive into it a little deeper. Please turn to Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And again, I would put a marker here. We're going to go in and out of the book of Jonah a few times this morning. Jonah 1, verses 1 through 3. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." Remember, we read his name there in 2 Kings, his father's name. "Saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So right from the beginning, I have a question for you. Have you ever had your own Tarshish moment in your walk with God where you knew specifically what God wanted you to do, and you went in the opposite direction? Probably not you all, but I certainly have, and I know my brother Patrick certainly has. I'm a witness, as they say in the Baptist church. Then God brings a storm. Jonah 1, verse 4. But the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. So they're in a bad shape out in the Mediterranean. Drop down to verses 10 through 12. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea is growing more tempestuous." And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will be calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." So they, hands and legs, swing him and throw him into the water, and the waters become calm. And in verse 16, we read, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." And verse 17, "And now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." I just imagine all this bad stuff has happened. Now you're in the water thinking, okay, what's next? And you see that thing come out of the water. I mean, did it come up like this and get him by the toes, over the head? It's hard to imagine what that must have been like. Chapter 2 of the same book, we'll get to it a little bit, but Jonah repents in chapter 2. And then we get to chapter 3. We'll pick up the story in verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. I tried to do some research about what that means, but apparently it would take 3 days to walk around the wall of Nineveh. At this point, he must be asking himself, what was I thinking? I mean, imagine you've been 3 days in the belly of this fish. You're covered in, ugh. I mean, all you have to do is go fishing. You're just going to smell like fish, which is great, but this is not so great. And it's not like he had a suitcase with a change of clothes. I mean, he's standing there just covered in slime. He must have been thinking, you must have been wondering, what was I thinking? And we know, of course, the rest of the story. Jonah does as he is told, but relapses into a bad attitude, to which God has to again address the same core issue with Jonah as he sulks under the leafy tree that God created for him and God took away from him. Given our walk with God, at least I can speak personally and tell you, this story has a lot of familiarity to it. And when I read about it at the Spring Holy Days, I think, wow, what was I thinking? You know, how is it that after all these years, I'm still messing up the way I'm messing up? How is it I'm not improving? And sure, it's a great story, and but for the fact that it's four chapters, I would imagine Cecil B. DeMille could have turned it into a magnificent movie like The Ten Commandments. As we can see, there are parallels for us, and particularly at this time of year. But I asked you in the introduction, and I'll say it again, is that the most interesting thing about the book of Jonah? Is there something more to this book than what we just talked about and these interesting parallels? I would tell you, yes, there is something more interesting. The book of Jonah, in a way, is similar to a magician doing a card trick. If you've ever seen a sleight-of-hand card trick, they have you focus so much on one hand or something that they're doing that you never see the other hand moving and see the card trick unfolding before you. This book is very similar to that, at least in my opinion. The real story of Jonah is the story of God's mercy, which God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, have first for the first fruits, which I think you'll see can be typed by the sailors, and later for all of mankind, that great city of Nineveh that was 3 days in extent. Let's take a deeper look into the story, which afterwards I hope you'll agree it is a much greater than the calming of the sea and a great fish swallowing a man only to vomit him up on the shore 3 days later. To set the stage for the fact that this book has typology or parallels in it, let's take a look at what Christ said himself. If you will turn to Matthew 12, verse 40. Christ, as you'll remember, was asked for a sign, and he gave a sign from the book of Jonah. He says in verse 40, he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So what we see here is known as typology. Jonah's time in the belly of the fish was a type of the death and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But is there more to the typology of this story than just the portion Christ gave that adulterous generation that day in his lifetime? Admittedly, you can get into a lot of trouble drawing parallels where they don't exist, and we should always be cautious in doing so. But there is a thread here that Jesus Christ brought our attention to, which I think is worth exploring. There is a story woven into this story which is much larger than the time Jonah spent in the belly of this great fish. Let's take another look at the book of Jonah again, this time, and take a look at some of these parallels and see how they match up. Jonah 1, verse 1. It begins, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." I mentioned to you earlier that there's something interesting about the name of Jonah's father, and frankly, the name of Jonah. When considering parallels, and I think you'll see this more as we go, the names of these two men are very interesting. Jonah's father's name jumps out right away. Jonah's name means dove. If you probably already have that written in your Bible, if you've been in the church for any amount of time, Jonah's name means dove, which is a symbol of peace, mildness, and harmlessness. The first mention of a dove in Scripture is found in Genesis 8:8. You'll remember when the dove was released from the ark. It returned with an olive branch in its beak, bringing what? Good news of the deliverance from the flood. The dove, therefore, represents the bringer of good news. In a way, Jonah is a type of Jesus Christ in this way, too. Ephesians 6, verse 15. Ephesians, keep your finger in Jonah. We'll come back and forth. Ephesians 6, verse 15, we're told about the armor of God, that we are to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Jesus Christ brought the gospel of peace. What about Jonah's father? What does Amittai mean? It's interesting. Jonah's father's name means truth. Jonah is the bringer of good news, and he is the son of truth. You remember Passover every year we read from the book of John. And in John 17, verse 17, Christ in his prayer to the Father describes the Father in a certain way. He says, "Sanctify them," speaking to the Father, that is to set them apart, "by your truth. For your word is truth." So we have here the Father of truth fathering the Son of peace, the bringer of good news, right in the first verse of Jonah. While in other places we are told that God specifically chose names for individuals. The book of Hosea has got several examples of that. Here we are not told that he did so. That said, given the larger typology that Christ originally pointed to us about this book, it's hard for me personally to believe that these names fell to these men by random, that God didn't have his hand in that somewhere before they were born. Now let's consider the next parallels. The way Jonah represents, in a way, both the first and the second Adam. He represents both Adams in this story. Through the rebellion of the first Adam, we are all condemned to die. Likewise, it was through the rebellion of Jonah that all those sailors on that ship were condemned. They were doomed to die, and they knew it. Picking up the story in chapter 1, God has created that great tempest that we read about. And the ship is doomed to the storm. And they find Jonah asleep in the bottom of the ship, and he tells them that it is through his actions, just like someday the first Adam is going to have to recognize that it is through his actions in the garden on that day that all of mankind, all of his descendants have been doomed. And it had to be, a price had to be paid for redemption. Jonah 1, verse 12. Jonah 1, verse 12. "And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you.' Why? For I know this great tempest is because of me." So he sees here that it is through his sins that all these men are doomed to die. Then there's this interesting transition. We know that Christ already said that Jonah, in one sense, was a type of Jesus Christ because he was going to spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And here we see this second Adam transition a little bit here again. It is here we see the typology of Jonah, the first Adam, the disobedient sinner, to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice, saving the lives of those on the ship. Note that Jonah didn't jump in the water. Jonah didn't walk the plank. Jonah didn't take the matter in his own hands. He told them they had to sacrifice him. They had to throw him in the water. Likewise, it is only through the voluntary submission of Jesus Christ to death on the stake outside of the walls of Jerusalem that we are saved from that certain doom that all mankind was doomed to by the first Adam. Turn with me to John chapter 16, verse 7. John chapter 16, verse 7, Christ tells us something here that he has to do this voluntarily and so that we can survive. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." Now, with this as a background, let's consider the reaction of the sailors to the idea of throwing Jonah into the water to sacrifice him, and parallel that with Pilate, with Jesus Christ, on those last days in Jerusalem. Jonah 1, verse 13. "Nevertheless," speaking of the sailors, "nevertheless, the men rowed harder to return to land, but they could not. The sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them." They did not want to throw Jonah in the water. John chapter 19, verse 12. John chapter 19, verse 12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." Pilate was rowing hard against the tempest of the people. He wanted to release Jesus Christ. Matthew 27, just a few books back, Matthew 27, verse 24. "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather the tumult," or the sea for the sailors, "was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just man.'" Flip back to the book of Jonah and let's look at verse 14. What do the sailors say? "Therefore they cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with his innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleases you." Then we have the interesting parallel between the reactions of those responsible for both throwing Jonah in and were standing watch over Jesus Christ as he died. Turn to Jonah chapter 1 and look at verse 15 and 16. Jonah 1, verses 15 and 16. "So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." Remember, if you go back to verse 5 of the same chapter, before all this happened, when they were afraid, it says the mariners were afraid and every man cried out to his God, small g. These were not obedient people to God the Father, Jesus Christ. They were pagans. And yet, when they saw what happened, they recognized this could only happen by the hand of God, and they offered these vows. What happened when Jesus Christ died? Matthew 27, verse 54. Matthew 27, verse 54. "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So then we get to the very clear typology that Jesus Christ had called out himself about Jonah, typing him. Jesus Christ would be in the grave. We already read it, so I'll just read it to you again. In Matthew 12, verse 40, "For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Given the typologies and the parallels we've been looking at, it's important for us to look at the portion now, of the portion of what's known as the Psalm of Jonah, or the Prayer of Jonah, from the next chapter. In the depths of his despair, in the belly of this fish, Jonah cries out to God. Now, I'd like you to consider a few things before we read those words. I'd like you to think deeply, if you can, here this morning, and focus on Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and on that stake praying to his Father that day, hours before he would be tortured and killed. Keep in mind, when Christ was praying, he knew he knew that he and the Father would be separated. I don't know if you've ever considered, but this would be the first time that they would be separated in all of eternity. Now, it's easy, maybe not easy, it's easier for us to imagine eternity going forward as if we're going to live forever. Much harder for us to imagine eternity behind us, what it's like to have existed forever. Before there were angels, before there were planets, before all these things existed, we know that Jesus Christ, the Word, and the Father were together. When Christ dies, he's going to go into the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. They will have no contact for 72 hours. Now, when you think about him in the garden and praying, let's take a look at Jonah's prayer in Jonah 2, verses 2 through 6. And he said, Jonah, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or death, it means death, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Interesting. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When I read this, I can only imagine the depth of Jesus Christ's prayers that night in the garden, and further as he hung on that stake, knowing that there would be a period of time for the first time in eternity that he would not be conscious of his connection to the Father. The death of Jonah meant life for the sailors on the ship. The account of Jonah foretells the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which means life for all who will repent and accept him as their personal Savior. We, like those sailors, have had our eyes opened, as did they, recognizing what has transpired, the things that went on before us. We have repented, and we have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. In this way, the sailors are a type, if you will, maybe a loose type, but a type of the first fruits, a small group having had their eyes opened that day on the water to the living God, which is going to be pictured for all of us that are baptized and part of the first fruits coming up in 2 weeks at Pentecost. Now the story transitions again, and Jonah is sent on his mission to Nineveh. Let's pick up the story again in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Read this earlier, but let's take a look at it again in this context. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. He cried out and said, yet 40 days, this is an interesting number, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So God is going to give Nineveh a period of testing and trial. That's what 40 days represents. And I think Jonah knew it, as we'll see in a minute, that God wasn't just bringing destruction. He was going to give them a chance at repentance. And that's important when you look at the type of Nineveh for later. We know that 40 days represents this testing. A few examples is 40 days and 40 nights of rain during the flood. Moses lived in Pharaoh's court for 40 years. Moses tended the sheep in the desert for 40 years. Moses certainly had a trial leading the children of Israel for 40 years. Moses sent the spies into the promised land. They were 40 days searching it out. Israel wandered 40 years in the desert. The number of stripes that were allowed to be given to a man in the book of Deuteronomy were not to exceed 40. Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Christ appeared to his disciples after his death for 40 days, just these days right now that we're in. And God gave Nineveh 40 days to repent. As we know, the people of Nineveh responded to God's judgment with supplication, and God relented from their destruction. We will see first person the same thing happen someday in the future as we are spirit beings and we will be with Jesus Christ when the resurrection happens. Turn to Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it," this is Jesus Christ, "from whom the face of the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were open," that is, the books of the Bible, "and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Here we see God's unfathomable love and mercy for all mankind, just as he displayed for that sinning city of Nineveh in its day. Flipping back to Jonah chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. "Then God saw their works," speaking of the city of Nineveh, "that they turn from their evil ways." This is what is going to happen at this great white throne judgment of all mankind. "And God relented from the disaster that he had said would he bring upon them." Death has been brought upon us all through Christ's resurrection, and his life we all can live. And so will those people in their day. This was a type of the same. Finally, there's one last comparison I'd like to make with you, although I don't know if it's an analogous or if it's a parallel. You know, so far we have read through the book of Jonah, and you can see the plan of God unfolding all the way to the eighth day, that last day after the Feast of Tabernacles is over, when the great white throne will happen and all man will have an opportunity to live. But then you get to the fourth chapter of Jonah. And I don't know about you, but when I read the fourth chapter of Jonah, it's disturbing to me, spiritually disturbing to me. And I have spent much time thinking about it, and I'm going to give you my thoughts on it today. I don't know exactly what it is, but there's something odd. So we have finished, in one sense, this typology of the plan of God, and then this weird thing happens. Let's just read. It's only 11 verses. Let's read through the fourth chapter and then talk about it and see what you think. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." So here we have this setting. It opens up. Jonah already knows that God has relented from destroying Nineveh. So he knows, right, that this is not going to happen. But look at what he does. It says, "And he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Oh, Lord, was this not exactly what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and a merciful God." You can almost hear the insincerity in what he's saying. "Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Imagine, he's saying he wants to die because these people get to live. This is a prophet of God. What does God say to him? "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city. Now, he knows nothing is going to happen. There he made himself a shelter, and he sat under its shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that he might be shaded for his head for the deliverance from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But in the morning, when the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened, when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, and he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself," again, wishing death, "and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' And God steps in again, and he says, 'Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And what does Jonah say? He says, 'It is right for me to be angry, even to death.'" I mean, you know, you read that description in the scriptures about weeping and gnashing of teeth, that kind of anger. That's what we're seeing here. I mean, he's like, "I," you know, and he's talking to God Almighty. "But the Lord said patiently to him, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and much livestock? I think it's kind of telling about God that he calls out the livestock. You know, it's kind of interesting. I mean, God loves all living things. He was going to destroy them all. Jonah had to learn something here. Jonah had to learn that God's mercy is the extension of his grace, which is a gift that cannot be earned, and like the leafy tree, can be withdrawn at God's will if we don't behave properly. Brethren, it is not once saved, always saved. We don't get baptized. This is an ongoing process for all of us. You know, as I've thought about this over the years, it keeps coming to me, this story in the book of Luke. Well, turn with me to Luke 16, and it's a parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and it goes from verses 19 to 31. We're not going to read them all. We know this story, and it's a frightening story because we know that the rich man here is going to go into the lake of fire. That's what this story is about. And that means at some point he's had God's Holy Spirit or been offered it, and he has rejected God. He has outright rejected God. Verse 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." I would ask for your consideration that that could be a description of us. We are to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Kings wear purple, priests wear white linen, and we do feast sumptuously on the word of God through his Holy Spirit. We can interpret what the Bible means where others, like Lazarus with his sores, could not. It says, "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in the grave, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus with Abraham. And then he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. You send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" He's at the sides of that great lake of fire. "But Abraham said, 'Son, remember in your lifetime you received the good things.'" Brethren, Jonah had received, he understood who God was. He had received the good things. We have received the good things. And he goes on to say, "And likewise, Lazarus, evil things." Think of the city of Nineveh. Think of all those who don't understand the truth. "But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." So we see this story, it goes on, and we know what this is about. This is Mr. Taylor, I'm sure you all saw the sermon, gave a sermon on the unpardonable sin. And it's a great sermon if you haven't seen it. And that seems that this is what this is about. Now, I'm not saying that's what Jonah did and that Jonah is doomed to the lake of fire. That's not my point. But there's something disturbing about the fact that Jonah should have known better, and he's angry to death. He doesn't care if he dies. He doesn't want this for these people. Christianity, as we know and are reminded annually through God's holy days and that ongoing process of those holy days, we must become each year more as God is, which is not seen here in the story of Jonah. Unless we take on the mind of God, we cannot become sons of God, and therefore there is only left to those of us who have been called and have been chosen one option, and that is the option given this rich man. Well, I do not believe, as I said, that is the fate of Jonah, and I'm not saying that. I'm saying there is a lesson here for us in the fourth chapter of Jonah that we should pay attention to. We must take on the character of God. God expects growth. Unfortunately, in this moment, I've had my own moments. Jonah was not an example of that growth. What does God call that unfaithful servant who is given a talent and does nothing with it? Doesn't even put it in the bank. He buries it. Remember, how does God describe that servant? He calls him, "You wicked and lazy servant." I believe that's why the fourth chapter of Jonah upsets me on such a deep level. When I am preparing for the holy days and I go through and I see those other typologies and all that God the Father and Jesus Christ have done for me, And for all of mankind, I have to go through this process and look at the fourth chapter and say, what am I doing? Am I really mirroring God? The way I live an example that would please God? I won't give you the answer. As I mentioned in my introduction, I find this story so fascinating, with its story within the story, outlining the plan of God and reminding those of us that God is working with us and has a job for us to do, and that we must take on his character and be about his Father's work. You know, it's funny, every time I read the story of Jonah, it's hard to contemplate that the original story I started out reading, which I recall had something to do with a guy with a bad attitude being swallowed by a giant fish.